We're going to continue on with our Galatians series. We're almost done with the book of Galatians. Will you stand with me this morning for the reading of God's word? If you have your Bible, we're in Galatians 6, looking at verses 11 through 15. You can go ahead and turn there now. If you don't have that, we will put the words on the screen. We're reading from the ESV. Looking at Galatians 6, verses 11 through 15. Let's read that together. It says this, Paul writing, "See, with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." Verse 14. "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that now over these next couple moments that you would illuminate this word to us, that this is a spiritual word meant to be understood by spiritual minds, and that as new creations in Christ, we have that mind of Christ in the indwelling of the Spirit. And I pray that you would use even my preaching and teaching, that my words would not be louder than your word, O God, that you would speak through me and through your word to our hearts, that we would grow on our faith in the knowledge of the Son of God, our Lord and our Savior, and that we would understand how to live this life in a way in which you have called us to, a manner worthy of the calling we've received in Christ. And so, Father, use this preaching and teaching for us to grow in our faith, that we may glorify you all the days of our life. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would fill us, and that this would be a work of your Spirit in us. Even now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Church, have you ever heard somebody boast about themselves? Ever heard that? I was in a church planning meeting at our district office this week, and we had different pastors get up and share what they were doing to reach their community. They inevitably started to boast about all that they had done and how many people they've gotten saved or how much they've done in their outreach or what new big ministry they're doing, etc. And what was striking to me is that not many would be quick to give God the glory they almost wore as a badge of honor, looking to be seen as someone special. And don't get me wrong, like, I know these guys, I love these guys, and I understand their heart. And I'm not ripping on them. It's something that we all kind of talked about as one brother then got up and said, "First of all, can we give God glory?" And everyone was like, well, yeah, that was implied. No, it's not. It's not just implied if we start boasting about what we're doing without recognizing that we couldn't do anything without him. And that really it's his work in us and through us, who just a little while ago were broken, sinful people that were completely separated and cut off from him. If he hadn't done something that had broken into our lives and open our eyes and renew our hearts and save us and sanctify us and fill us and use us so that we could be a messenger for him, and we should never lose sight of that. And so it's not a moot point to say, hey, let's not boast in ourselves, but let's give God the glory for things. And not that false humility where people are like, oh, such a, well, praise the Lord. It's all, but like, seriously, to boast in Christ, because that's what Paul's talking about here. I found it funny. I was sitting in a meeting, I'm thinking, wow, we as pastors, we do this. We're guilty of this. I've done it. We all do it. Do you know people like that? Do you know people like that in the church? Maybe do you work with somebody like that on your job? I've known people that it seemed like no matter what you said to them, they've always found a way to turn the conversation around and talk about what they have done. In fact, there's a comedian, his name is Brian Regan, and he does this whole sketch called The Me Monster. He says, you know those people. You'll say, oh, you know, yeah, I had to have my wisdom tooth out. Well, I've had two out. Well, I've had four out. You know, everyone trying to one-up each other. The me monster. You, me. Oh, you did that? No, I did that. I did that better. I did that more. It happened to me worse. And I'm better. You know people about, like, they brag about themselves all the time. You can't say anything Like, oh, yeah, you know, I got to do some work to the house. Oh, what are you doing here? I did that too. I did that all by myself with a broken arm and a broken foot. I did it through the pain against the doctor's order, and I got it done, and it's wonderful. It's great. And they took a picture. They sent it into a magazine. And you know people like this, right? See, either you can instantly identify one of those people, or you can't, which means you might be that person, and everyone's thinking of you. You know what I'm talking about, though. Those who would boast in themselves, right? We're going to look at some of that. Now, where should our boast be today, okay? And I don't want to get caught up too much in the first three verses here, but I do want to not just skip over them and give you a little context to what we're talking about so that we can talk about the meat of what Paul is saying here. So let's look at our text. Galatians 6 and verse 11, he says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Paul is reminding them that he is writing this to them. It is important to Paul to point out, hey, this is me writing to you. There is some historical debate really with Paul about how he had bad eyesight, and so His writing, when it was really him writing, would be with larger letters. There are those that assert that. We know that Paul would commonly have a scribe with him when he was in jail, and he would dictate to them, and he would tell them what to write, and they would write it down. Paul would often, in some of these, he would write the introduction in his own hand, and he would write the closing in his own hand, and the letters would be bigger. And so there you have, he says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you in my own hand." So he's saying, it's not that I'm just having someone write this down for me. This is like me being there talking to you directly. What Paul is saying there, he's saying that this, what I'm about to say to you, is not for us to get caught up all in the facts, okay? Oh, let's talk. But to look at the meat of what he's saying and understand that he, as an apostle, big A apostle, big authority figure in the church, has been saying all this to you, but now is personally writing some of this to you. You need to take note. Verse 12. He says, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." Now, remember that this letter was written to the Galatian church, a church that had been infiltrated by false brothers, the Judaizers, who were trying to teach that salvation comes, yes, by Jesus, but also plus your works. It was Jesus plus your works, Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus following the law, Jesus plus doing this, or Jesus plus not doing those things. It was this works-driven thing. Or in this case, specifically, Jesus plus circumcision. Paul had not only refuted this by his extensive teaching in the book of Galatians, as we've looked through by talking about justification by faith alone, but has precisely outlined the gospel message and gone into great lengths to ensure that they are hearing what he is saying. So he says, "I am saying this to you, and I'm making sure that in the end I've defended myself against them, I pointed out where they're wrong, and now I'm writing to you to point the finger at them and say, don't you see what they're doing? And them requiring you to add works as a means of salvation." In this verse, he is telling them that those Judaizers who keep troubling them are only doing so that they will not be persecuted outside the faith by others. He's pointing out that their motive for teaching some of the false doctrine doesn't even come from a healthy place. That they don't want to be persecuted. That's why they're telling you this. They're doing this to save themselves. He's basically saying they're a bunch of cowards. Now, why would he point this out unless he meant for us to see that we will come under persecution for standing for the truth? He's pointing out to them the difference between who he is and who they are. It's almost as if he is saying that true believers will not shrink back just because of persecution and will not adjust what they believe or teach just because it's not popular and people don't like it and people are going to persecute them for it. And why do we get persecuted? Why is he saying we get persecuted here? For the cross of Christ. More on that in a moment. Let's continue on. Verse 13. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire that you to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. He is pointing out they're wanting others to be in line with the law that they themselves cannot and will not even keep. They're hypocrites. They're trying to make you do something that they don't even do, that in fact none of us can do. And see, this is typical of legalists, and that's really what the Judaizers were. They were supposedly Jewish converts that were mixing the works righteousness ideology in with Christianity and forcing it upon others. And that when we say a legalist, someone who is like, this is the law and this is what you must do and there's no grace here, and if you mess up, you're done, and so you need to keep this strict holy lifestyle that is tight and constrict, and it's what a legalist is, right? They're very hard on others to keep them doing what is right on the outward, or else they will openly blast people who do not adhere to their strict interpretation of Scripture. Furthermore, the real problem surfaces here when he says that they only want them to be circumcised so that they can boast about it. He's saying, guys, they only want you to do this so they can brag about you. Like, this is, not only is it no benefit to you that what you do doesn't justify you before God, but in them asserting to you that you have to do it, then they're going to run around and say, hey, you know how many people we had circumcised? You know how many people we, in our services, we did this and we did, you know how many people we taught to do this and we taught to do that? And he's saying, they're only doing this so that you do something that they can brag about. How messed up is that? Have you ever heard a pastor boast about his ministry? I mean, come on. I told you, I've been guilty of doing that before. Why? Because as men, sometimes we find validation in what we're doing. And I want you to think about this. This is the reason, this is one of the reasons why altar calls were so huge, because how can I justify the Spirit working in your life if I can't see it or quantify it or measure it? But if I can get you to do something about it and I can count heads, I can go away and say, you know how many people I got up here? Again, they're not bad, they're not evil, they're not wrong, not exactly biblical, but God can use that. But we as men pastors have started to do things where we then start to boast about results. That's what happens. We boast about it like as if it's us who have done the work. How can we boast about the work of the Holy Spirit? How can we boast about what the cross has done in somebody else's life? Praise the Lord, he uses us. But I got news for you. If any one of us pastors ever believes that it's because of us, God can so easily remove us, bring someone else in, and get the same result. Church, he doesn't need us. He doesn't need you. You can't boast. You know how many people I've led to the Lord? He doesn't need you to do that. Praise God, you are included in his plan and he gets to use you in that for your sake, but not for his. We don't have a right to boast about these things, to brag about these things. Maybe you've seen that. Some of them, they go on social media, you know, or people say, oh, you got to come and hear this guy preach, or you got to see my church. What are we saying if we're saying those things? Instead, we should be really saying, man, you really need to know this Jesus. You have to know the one who's changed my life and I've fallen in love with. Some people, they get on social media and they brag about all these things. And I understand that some of it comes from a good heart. They're just trying to encourage their leadership by saying those things. But can I just tell you the best encouragement you can give a pastor is not great sermon or, oh, man, can you speak or this or that. It's like, thank you for preaching the gospel. It helps me fall in love with Jesus so much. Because that's our job, is to preach the gospel. That's nothing that I can boast in. That's nothing we should be boasting in. Why are we even talking about this? Well, Paul thought that it was important to mention some things we're about to look at, but where it comes from is pride. We want to be validated in life, in church, in ministry, and pride swells up. There is nothing that will quench the Spirit more than pride. I fully believe that. You see pride all through the Bible as being the enemy of the gospel, the enemy, the thing that quenches the spirit. You look at Saul. When Saul was small in his own eyes, it seemed like God was doing amazing things and he was prophesying the spirit would come upon. But when he recognized he was a head taller than everyone else, that he was the man, oh, that mantle got removed like that. Now we know in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit doesn't just come on us and off of us. The Holy Spirit doesn't come down and come up and come down. It dwells within us, that God is, Jesus Emmanuel, God with us. The Holy Spirit dwells inside us. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, so we have God living in us. But what offends the Holy Spirit in God is when we are so prideful. We boast about things. You can't boast about your devotions, how much you've read or how much you journal or how much you pray or how much. You only do that because he gave you a desire to love him. You could boast in him, but not in you. Do you see what I'm saying? Well, if you can't say amen, you can say ouch. It's okay. Let's look at those verses 14 and 15. Paul says this, but he's just said, they want to brag about you. Here's what Paul says. Here's what a true man of God says, right? But far be it from me to boast except. So is he saying that boasting is bad? No, he's saying there's a right way to do it and a wrong way to do it. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Paul is it's almost as if he's screaming here, your works make no difference, only whether or not you are saved. And you can't even boast about that because it's all about the work that Jesus did on your behalf before you were even alive, church. How can you boast about that? I had one student one time in youth ministry. She was an awesome girl, but she would say some of the dumbest things. She said, oh, Pastor Dave, I've got to tell you, I am so good. I went and I talked to this person. I convinced them about Christ. Oh, my gosh. And then I journaled about it. And then I prayed about it. And it happened. Aren't I amazing? And I'd be like, seriously? Did you just say those words? Like, literally, these are some of the things. Because as a young Christian, she felt so wonderful about just being empowered by the Spirit and God answering prayers, that her way of saying it was a boastful, prideful, arrogant way. I remember telling her, you're really prideful. Well, what do you mean? And God's doing these awesome things. Like, right. God's doing these awesome things. Like, let's give him. Oh, well, you know what I mean. It's just assumed. It's not just assumed. I don't know if you know the old adage about assuming. I can't share with you in church. Do you know what I'm saying? We don't just assume. Listen, if I assume Christ in my preaching, if I just assume you know the gospel, if I just assume you know that I'm talking about Jesus, what we do is we wander from the truth of the gospel and we ultimately lead ourselves into heresy. If in our songs, if in our worship singing, if we're just singing, oh, to you and how much we just love you or you just love us, you know the thing is, we could be singing that about anyone. Anyone could come in here and sing that with us. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, nothing, unless we are supposed to be worshiping Jesus for what he has done for us, then we should be saying that. Oh, well, it's assumed. Why are you being so critical? I mean, those are good people, and those are good worship songs, and those are good messages. I mean, we all know what it is. Yeah, you know, sometimes we assume it so much, it's almost like our whole country that thinks, well, we're a Christian nation because on our money it says, in God we trust, and we never said who that God was. So now we trust in anyone or anything that is God because in God we trust, and people don't even. You cannot assume the gospel or assume Christ or assume things or say, well, you know what I mean. I wasn't really talking about him. I'm talking about him. Everyone gets. No, say that. It's important that you say that. It's important that you point others to Jesus. The church, especially church that is full of spirit and power believers, the Holy Spirit is a witness in us of Christ, not of us. Look at the gifting you have. Look at the work that Jesus has done in your life and the work that he's doing in you so that you could point others to him. That's it. It's all about him. It's never all about us. So here's where I want to land for just a moment. where Paul said, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at three things here. Why Paul boasts in the cross. Why does he boast in the cross? Number two, how does he boast in the cross? How do we boast in the cross? And then lastly, the effects of Paul's boasting in the cross. What the effect of was that? So first, why Paul boasts in the cross? You see, the cross is the last thing that anyone would ever want to boast in. Think about this. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul is speaking here to them, and here's what he said. He said, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. We preach something that the people who were meant to hear it stumble over, and everyone else thinks we're fools for talking about it. This is what he's saying that he boasts in. So why would anyone want to boast in that? Who wants to boast about something that is either a stumbling block or foolishness? Church, it's the cross that exposes man's desperate need and the extreme suffering necessary to meet that need. That suffering not being one that was taken upon us, but one that was taken upon Christ for us. You see, no one is able to see God's glorious love on display in the purpose of the cross until they are also able to see their own unworthiness of such love and sacrifice, and then pour contempt on all their pride, right? By submitting to God's plan of salvation by means of the cross. No one's able to see the beauty of that until they first see, wait a minute, why should he die for me? I don't deserve that kind of love. I don't deserve that. He died for me. In a couple moments, we'll be receiving communion. We'll be proclaiming Christ's death until he comes again. His death, his burial, his resurrection, how they beat him, how he bled and died for us. His body was broken for us. And you should think, why did he do that for me? See, it was God's marvelous grace that Paul came to see in the cross. He came to see that in the following ways. Paul saw the cross as a means of redemption. The cross meant justification, meaning that we can stand before God who is holy, not because we are perfect, but because Jesus is perfect and he died in our place for our sins. And our sins are forgiven. Like we heard Alistair Begg said, all of our sins are forgiven because of that. Ephesians 1:7. Oh, I can't wait. We're going to be starting Ephesians here in a couple weeks and continue the rest of the year. But here's some precursors to Ephesians 1:7. He says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So in the cross, we have been redeemed and forgiven. See, being justified doesn't just mean that you are redeemed and forgiven, but it also means that you are reconciled to God. He didn't just forgive you and say, now I'll make you new and leave you over there and I'll be over here, but that also that we are reconciled to God. Colossians 1:19-20 says this, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, speaking of Christ in verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. But how are we reconciled to God? By his blood. Yeah, but what does that mean? Colossians 2:14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The debt that you owed God, that I owed God, the debt that we were indebted to him with its legal, when it says legal demands, can I just say something? God is not soft on sin. Grace is not soft on sin. When you hear us say, it is by grace, you're like, oh, you just think everyone could sin and they'll be fine with it. God didn't just look over sin. He poured his wrath out on his son for sin. How much more hard could he be on sin? He said there was a legal demand and he took that and he nailed it to the cross. So why would Paul boast in the cross? Because it meant redemption from a fallen state with God. Because it meant being justified based off the work that Jesus did for him. Because it meant reconciliation with God as the creator of the universe. It meant that our debt had been canceled by the gracious work of another. And it also meant sanctification, as we are no longer slaves to sin. Look at Romans 6:6. He says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." And Paul also knew that it ultimately meant glorification in the end. Romans 8:30. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." If he's called you and he saved you, he has done that by his work. He did that because he meant to. And he did that to justify you, ultimately to lead to a place of glorification. So why would Paul boast in the cross? Well, redemption, reconciliation, justification, sanctification, and ultimately glorification. All this was secured for us by Jesus' perfect life and innocent death on the cross and ultimate victory over death, hell, and the grave in his resurrection. And all of this is imputed to us after the ascension to the right hand of the Father, and the Holy Spirit then fulfilling what was said in Joel 2 and being poured out upon mankind and now living within us. So then the next question would be, how did Paul boast in the cross? We know why he did. We know the theology behind it. We have an understanding of what God's word said, of why it's so worthy, why it could be viewed as foolishness, but yet it is the means by which God does all these wonderful things for us. But how did he boast in the cross? And this would be the more practical application of such a thing. The first way we boast in the cross is by surrendering ourselves and our lives to Jesus as our Lord and Savior. That is the first way that we boast in the cross. Galatians 2:20, we know this one. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." How can you boast in the cross? You must, listen to me, surrender your life to him, to be a Christian, to be a Christ follower. The next way we can boast in the cross of Christ is by seeing him and seeing his worth being far more exceeding than anything else, and by praying that we would continually be like him. We need to see. We need to have a high view of God and seeing him being the most worthy thing in our life. Look at Paul's words in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. This is what Paul says. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness that comes of my own, that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." These are Paul's words to us. They should be a healthy reminder of how our attitude should be and how we could boast in him. Paul also boasted in the cross by boldly preaching the gospel. And this was not just because he was an apostle or he was called to or he had an oracle spiritual gift that enabled him to do it. This is because he was a Christian. That every Christian, listen to me, church, we all have a duty to preach the gospel with our lives and our words. We do not just preach the gospel by being nice people and saying, "Well, Jesus loves you." Well, how do they know? Unless you tell them. And why that's important. It's a half gospel if you just, "Well, just live it." I was sharing with membership class this morning. I've heard this twisted so much. And I think they attribute it to like Augustine or someone and said, "Well, preach the gospel when necessary, use words." That is so unbiblical to say. Preach the gospel when necessary, use words. Meaning like let your actions speak louder than your words. Romans says, how will they know unless they are told? And how are they told unless someone is sent? And how are they sent unless the church sends people? And Jesus said, go in all the world and make disciples, not go in all the world and be really nice and hope that they get it. Yes, he did say, let them see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. But people can say, man, those Christians are nice. God must be good. But they still don't know that God is so good that he loves them to save them, to redeem them, to fill them, to call them, to cleanse them. They won't know that unless you tell them. You and I need to make sure we preach the gospel. That's how we boast in the cross. We proclaim something that is otherworldly, that is outside of us, that was done for us, that is greater than us, and that is the answer to all. Did Paul do this? Acts 28, verses 30 through 31, it says, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. What is that saying? That's saying even apart from his pulpit ministry, even apart from his apostolic church planting ministry, wherever he was and wherever he lived, he welcomed anyone to come near so that he could preach the gospel to them. Not just be nice. He was a tent maker. He made a tent for free. Paul would preach so much that people would fall asleep and fall out of windows and die. He'd have to resurrect them just so he could keep preaching at them. We have to preach the gospel. It's not good enough to just be nice, church. You have to hear me say that. We firmly believe that. And the onus is on you and on me. It's not just on me because I'm a pastor. You got to come and hear this guy preach. Listen, church makes no sense to somebody who is not a believer. Worship makes no sense to unbelievers. Where else in our world do we gather together to listen to one guy get up into the front of the room and share anything from a book? Maybe a book club? But they don't proclaim, a book like Moby Dick as truth and absolute and govern their life. Where else do we see people gather together and sing songs specifically to worship the deity of Christ? Nowhere. You gather people outside the church together and say, come on, we're all going to get together and sing a song. They're going to be like, this is weird. We don't do this. We don't just gather and sing songs. Maybe the Partridge Family or something. But I mean, outside of that, that's not reality. So what we do isn't always for the unbeliever. Are unbelievers welcome? Yes. Should you bring them to church? Absolutely. Could they hear the gospel be changed? Absolutely. But they should be hearing it from you long before they ever step foot into here. They should be hearing you share the gospel. Why? You should be boasting in the cross. And your life is, after even your preaching, is an example of that. Paul ultimately boasts in the cross by courageously defending the gospel and encouraging others to do so. That's ultimately what Galatians is about. He's defending the gospel, and he's reminding them of those truths. It's everything that he said to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy about making sure that he was raising up other men who would guard the gospel, who would ensure that the message wouldn't be perverted and wouldn't be messed up, and how he shouldn't let other people look down on him because of that, but he should preach the gospel. He'd devote himself to the public reading of Scripture. Like, Paul would teach others to defend the gospel too, and that's how he boasted in the cross. And lastly, he was willing to suffer for the cross, which seemed like foolishness to men. In our suffering, we're ultimately boasting. Look at what he said, 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 13. Paul talking, he said, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also might obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. And he found this compelling enough to suffer and ultimately die for and be beheaded. His life boasted of the cross. A boast in the cross meant for Paul that he would endure everything, good or bad, so that those God has called would be saved. And if it meant for him death, then it did. And if it meant for him suffering, why should it not for us? He was pointing out that the false brothers only wanted to boast in them because they didn't want to suffer. He points out that in his boasting, he had to suffer. Why are we so Americanized to think that we have rights and that we should not ever have persecution, that we should not ever have someone offend us? We live in such a politically correct society that if someone says something, they're offended, they have the right to get up and walk away and leave and never listen to what you have to say again because they are offended. This is not a biblical concept. The cross is an offense. The cross declares to you, you are not good enough for God. But one came who was and gives that for you so that now you can be. So before you can receive it with joy, you are broken by the news that it's bad news, but bad news is the backdrop for the good news, which is the gospel that God loves you, came for you, did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. And this offends us as Americans because we are hard workers, because we have rights. We have democracy, and when we don't like something, we get enough people together and we vote it differently because we like it our way. There is no democratic biblical party. It's a theocracy where the king is in charge and what he says goes, and we must submit to him. Quickly and finally, before we move to communion, finally, the effects of Paul's boasting in the cross were this. Verse 14 again, he said, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The effects were having the world be crucified to him and he to the world. This is kind of an odd language to use. How can the world be crucified to you? What does that mean? The world, that word, the world is meant to mean all the earthly treasures and pleasures, the honors and the values, the prominence and the pursuits that would ever draw your attention away from Christ. Those things lose their allure and glory. The world's been crucified to you. The things that you once wanted more than anything, the things that you once that saw, the American dream that was your aim and your goal in life, the go to school to get a good job, to make good money, to buy a nice house, to get married and have kids with a picket fence and two cars in the driveway and 2.2 kids, and the 0.2 is the dog, and you raise them and you send them to good school to get a better job and a better house and a better, and it's the growing, the increase of what we would have in and of it. It's the world and all the pleasures of the world. Are those bad, evil things? No, but if they're more important than the gospel, you've got it backwards. You see, we can't take our American dream and insert Christ into it. We can't take our plans for life and put the gospel in the middle of it and ask God to bless that. We must be built upon the rock, which is Jesus Christ, and let God build the house upon his values and his foundation and allow his blessing to determine where we live and how we live and where we go and what we say to his glory. And we boast in that. The world and its desires had become dead to Paul. Let me ask you a question. Since being saved and receiving Christ, has your view of the things in life, the things that used to hold value to you, has it changed? Do you still want to be a... I remember when I was a kid and I started playing guitar, I wanted to be a rock star so bad. Just did. Everyone here thinks I play bass. I don't play bass. I actually play electric guitar. That was my main thing. And I used to love it. And when I was a kid, I used to, my mom and my dad are here today, and I used to tell my mom when she sent me to guitar lessons that someday I'd be a rich musician and I'd buy her a house on a hill. Because that was my ambition in life. She's still a little bitter that I had not attained that. Really? You pick ministry? How are you going to buy me a house on a hill? Well, it'll be a very small house on a very small hill. I wanted to be a rock star. I loved Eddie Van Halen, man. I wanted to do, I mean, that was me, and I just, you know, that was it. That's what I wanted. But my values and everything had to change. Has yours changed? The things you want, has it changed? We sing songs like "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," right? You remember what the words of that song are? That the things of this earth will grow faintly dim? Like they just don't matter anymore as you turn your eyes upon him? That's what Paul was saying when he said that I was crucified to the world and it was crucified to me. Have the things that used to entertain you lost their meaning? I'm telling you, church, sometimes like, oh, I used to love that movie, and I'll watch it. I'm like, oh, I can't watch that, what they said and what they did. Oh, boy. Man, that's not that funny anymore. Right? Has your lifestyle changed so that you no longer enjoy doing the things that you once did? I could use my freedom in Christ as a means for me to live any way I could. But you want to know something? The things I used to do are not the things I want to do anymore. Praise the Lord for that. That's because this world has been crucified to us in Christ. And if not, if those things are not true, then Maybe it's because we're not really saved or we're just really religious. How can you be crucified to the world? For Paul, it meant that he was dead to the world. As far as the world was concerned, he was irrelevant. He was an object of contempt. He was despised by the world. As far as people in the world were concerned, he thought he was so spiritual and better than everyone else, preaching all that Jesus stuff, and now you're all this born-again Christian guy. I don't need to listen to you. So they hated him and ignored him. How about you? Anyone ever treat you that way? Anyone ever act like that towards you, that people in the world would randomly just not like you for being a Christian? And some of you testify that those who you used to know used to like you a lot more before you were saved. And now that you are, they don't. All of a sudden, they're just mean and rude and ridiculous to you. You ever have family treat you that way? You ever have friends treat you that way? Because that's totally common within the Christian experience that we're to have when we've been crucified to the world and it's been crucified to us. When we reject the things of the world and the world then rejects us because we are no longer of this world. See, this is commonplace for the Christ follower. As we identify with Jesus and boast in him, the world loses its value to us and the people of the world lose their value and respect for us. And he finishes all this by declaring in the final verse there, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Paul is clear here as well as in every other letter that he wrote that it is not what we do or what we don't do that makes us righteous before God. Your righteous standing before God is not tied up in your identity and what you do or what you don't do. It's tied up in what Jesus has done. That's why he said, it is finished. The work has been done. Not, it is continuing to work through you. So don't screw it up, church. He finished it on the cross. Doesn't matter how good you are at following the rules don't save you. It's not about the level of your faith because you're so spiritual. It's about the object of your faith because he made you spiritual. The only thing that matters is a new creation. Are you a new creation in Christ? You see, this is the work of the Spirit. Two more verses and then we'll be done. John 3:3-5. This is the work of the Spirit. Jesus answered him, Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless the Holy Spirit regenerates you, you cannot receive this. It's a gift from God. What Paul was saying 2,000 years ago is what the reformers said 500 years ago, and it is what we are declaring to you now, that it is by grace alone. We can't earn it or work for it. Through faith alone, we must believe it for ourselves. In Christ alone, Jesus paid it all, Jesus plus nothing, for the glory of God alone. It's all about him and not about us. And we find this in Scripture alone. Stop looking for it out there and start looking for it in here, the Bible. Let me finish by reading Ephesians 2. The ushers would prepare themselves and the worship team would come back as we move into a time of communion. I felt compelled to come to this passage because in it, as Paul declares to us, the work of the Spirit, what God has done, he breaks in the middle of his passage and talks about the grace of God. See, we can't boast of it in our own. This is Ephesians 2. We'll do verse 1 through 10. And you are dead in trespasses and sins. Stop there for a moment. Go back 1 second. The Bible declares to us that we were dead in sin. Can you boast in anything? We were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That paints a pretty bleak picture of humanity. Dead, children of wrath, following demonic forces with an inability to do anything about it. Verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Did you see how he broke right into that as he's explaining that? You were dead and now you're alive by grace. By something you didn't do, something you didn't earn, something you couldn't change. It was by grace. He breaks right into the middle of his own sentence and he says it. "By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show his immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. We cannot boast in ourselves. We can only boast in the cross."